All right, if you will, this morning, open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 21. No formal introduction this morning. I'm going to get right to it. I think actually the passage itself will pretty much introduce itself, so I can save you 5 minutes of preaching. Miracles do happen, right? Jeremiah chapter 21 in first couple of verses. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur, the son of Melchiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, Inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us. If so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us. In order to understand what's going on and to understand the Lord's reply from Jeremiah, we need a little bit of historical setting. And once you have the historical setting, things will become very clear. We have been studying Jeremiah, and I noted at the very beginning that Jeremiah's ministry began under the reign of King Josiah. Josiah was one of the most godly men to sit upon the throne of David in the nation of Israel, in Jerusalem. That's the beginning point. The ending point here is the invasion of Babylon and the fall of Jerusalem, which came in 586 B.C. Now, Josiah, as I said, was a godly man, and he reigned 31 years on the throne. His death came when the Pharaoh, Necho of Egypt, was coming up to fight against Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. He was traveling in the northern parts of Israel, and Josiah just didn't want him coming through his territory. He went out to fight against Pharaoh, and unfortunately, it was an activity that simply wasn't within the will of God, and there Josiah died. When he died, the people made his son Jehoahaz as their new king. Now, what's interesting about that is Jehoahaz was not the oldest. Generally speaking, the oldest son would succeed the father on the throne. He was not it. But he was the one appointed by the people to take the throne. He was not like his father. He was a very ungodly man, and he only lasted for 3 months. At that point in time, the Egyptians were still exerting some dominion over the nation of Israel, and Pharaoh appointed a brother of Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, to be the new king. He was there not because necessarily he wanted him to be there or the people wanted him to be there, but because the Egyptians wanted him to be there. Now, shortly after this, the Babylonians will defeat the Egyptians in the Battle of Carchemish. And consequently, the Babylonians exerting a little bit of political control, they were going to flex their muscles, and Nebuchadnezzar was minded to take Jehoiakim away in the first deportation. For whatever reason, he changed his mind, and he allowed Jehoiakim to remain on the throne in Jerusalem. Apparently, Jehoiakim promised that he would be a good boy. And consequently, he lasted for 11 years. When he died, his son, Jehoiachin, aren't these names wonderful? Where's Roy? Wouldn't you just love to be up here to spout off these names? Roy loves these Old Testament Hebrew names. Jehoiachin was a very, very ungodly man. In fact, the J-E-H part of his name comes from Jehovah. And God says, I'm not going to allow you to use my name. He called him simply Kuniah. He wouldn't use the Jehovah part in referring to him. He was that ungodly. Well, he only lasted 3 months. And then the second deportation came. Nebuchadnezzar came down and deported a lot of the people and overthrew what was going on here. And he appointed a man by the name of Zedekiah to be the king. Zedekiah initially promised that he would be faithful to Babylon, but somewhere along the line in his term as king of Judah, he rebelled against the Babylonians. And it's here in verse 1 of chapter 21 that he's sending word to Jeremiah, and in verse 2 he's asking him, ask the Lord for us if God is going to fight against us. We're waging a battle, and we want to know if the Lord is going to allow this. And notice how he words this thing. If he will deal with us according to all his wondrous works. Boy, that sounds so pious, doesn't it? All his wondrous works. Well, here's the answer that Jeremiah gives, verse 3. Then said Jeremiah unto them, thus shall you say to Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith you fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without or outside the walls. And I will assemble them into the midst of the city. And I myself will fight against you, not for you, against you, with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterwards, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people, and such are as left in this city from the pestilence, from the sword, and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity nor have mercy. And unto this people thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. For I have set my face against this city for evil, and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And touching the house of the king of Judah, say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like a fire and burn that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley, and rock of the plain, saith the Lord, which say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter into our habitations? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, saith the Lord, and I will kindle a fire in the forest thereof, and it shall devour all things round about it. If I could paraphrase Jeremiah's answer to Zedekiah, it would come in these words. What? Are you nuts? That's what he's saying. Zedekiah is saying, hey, look, God is for us, isn't he? Surely our God will come down and defend this city against the Babylonians, these ungodly people. And after all, we're God's children here and all this and that and everything else. And he will fight for us, won't he? And the answer is, not a chance. Well, why not a chance? Well, what has Jeremiah been saying? He began his prophecy during the reign of Josiah, and the prophecy was, judgment is coming unless you repent. During the reign of Jehoahaz, that little 3 months, there was no prophecy, but during the reign of Jehoiakim, that 11 years, he continued that very same message. Unless you repent, the Babylonians are coming and they will destroy you. But if you repent, I'll spare you. During the reign of Jehoiachin, 3 months, no prophecy. But once Zedekiah gets in there, the prophecy resumes. And as I've said over and over and over and over again, the message was, unless you repent, judgment is coming. Total it up. You have 53 years. of Jeremiah preaching, unless you repent, judgment is coming. In the mind of Zedekiah, undoubtedly he was thinking, well, wait a minute. I've heard this message over and over and over again, and nothing's happened. 53 years after you started, life is pretty much the same as it was when you started. We still have a king in Israel. Well, granted, the way the king is appointed has changed a little bit over the last few years, but we still have a king, and that king is of the line of David, which God promised there would always be someone from the line of David to sit upon that throne. So we expect to continue on. We still have a temple that's in the center of Jerusalem, and the priests are still offering the sacrifices and business as usual in the temple. In fact, the glory of God is still in the Holy of Holies. Doesn't look like he's going anywhere. Well, he would. We have a relative peace within our country. Oh yeah, we've had a little skirmish here and a little skirmish there, and but for the most part it's been pretty peaceful, and that's good. Obviously, we still recognize that there is a God. After all, Jeremiah, we're asking you to ask for us what God is going to do. It's not like we've turned into a nation of atheists or anything. We're still God-fearing people. Not only that, the crops are still growing. The economy is still working. And look at the walls. The walls around the city are still standing. Why, everything's the same as it was from the very first day that you started preaching. Do you really think that judgment is coming? And basically, Jeremiah's answer is, well, not everything is like it should be. Remember, the message was repent. And you guys haven't repented. Something is going to happen, and judgment is coming. And guess what? It came that very year. Now, that's all of Jeremiah chapter 21. But I'm not done. Turn, if you will, to a New Testament corollary passage, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes these words, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." I want you to remember the things that you've heard in recent history. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." I know there's going to be a time coming when people are going to say, this prophecy that and these things that you've written, they aren't really going to come to pass, are they? Now, where did I hear this before? "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Well, life's changed over the last few years, but not really a whole lot. I mean, technology has gotten better and so forth, but you know, the world's still going on. And yes, we have some problems. Do we have any problems in the world today? Maybe one or two thousand. There's North Korea. There's China. There's Russia. There's radical Islam. And that's only the foreign powers. Everything that's going on inside this country. We've got some problems. But you're talking about a judgment of God coming? Well, that's what the Scripture says. Notice what it then says in verse 5. "For this they willingly are ignorant, of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. We look at the problems today and we say, well, these are all problems that we can solve, whether it be through diplomacy or whether it be through military action or economic policies or technological inventions and so forth. We can cure all the problems that we have, except one. One big one. And that's the problem that we have as a people, totality, before God. And that's a problem of sin. You see, the world back in Noah's day, you know, Noah went about and God spoke to him and said, Noah, there's a judgment coming. I want you to build an ark. That ark is going to be the saving of your soul and as well as your family. And for 120 years, Noah was building an ark. And during that 120 years, he was telling the people around them, judgment is coming. The people said, you've got to be kidding. And for the length of that time, they said, look, we may have some problems, but they're problems that we can solve. Until it started raining. And they said, what's that? We can't solve the problem of rain. And that problem cost them their lives. The world that then was perished, being overflowed with water. Nothing that they could do about it. Not a thing. God's word finally came to a point where he said, time's up. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter is saying, okay, God gave us a problem, a promise back then, put a rainbow in the sky, I will never destroy the world again with a universal flood. But he didn't say, I will never again destroy the world. And there is a day coming where this world is reserved unto a universal catastrophe. It's a catastrophe of fire. But then he says this, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years and a thousand years as a day. Now, with God, time is inconsequential. With you and I, time has consequence. With the Lord, a day is the equivalent of a thousand years, or a thousand years is the equivalent of a day. Just for fun this morning, as I was reviewing my notes, I said to myself, I better figure out how many days old I am. Took a calculator. Took a computer. Anyone want to guess? Oh. 22,842 days. Give or take a couple, depending on leap years. 22,000, almost 23,000 days. For me. Do you realize that should I live tomorrow, that will only be 122,843, whatever that is, of my life? Minuscule part. For God, you can't compute it. There is no dividing by infinity. It's a number that cannot be expressed. Time has no meaning for God. But it does for you and I. And God has marked off time for you and I. And there are days that are coming. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Today is a day that sinners can be saved. That's what he's saying in verse 9. God is long-suffering. Just as he was giving Israel under the ministry of Jeremiah 53 years to come to a place of repentance, he has given us all this time. And while it is yet today, today is a day, if you know not the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can. His grace is still available today. Oh, but I've done this. It doesn't matter what you've done. Calvary covers it all. It doesn't matter how many things you've done, how great of importance that they are, or perversion that they are. Calvary covers it all. The blood of Christ that was offered on that cross took away the sin of the entire world. And today is a day of salvation. God has been long-suffering towards us. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're trusting in your own good works, you're trusting in the waters of baptism or church attendance or membership or some good deed that you've done or whatever, or just in the, well, God doesn't deliver everybody to destruction, does he? Well, what happened to Israel? The whole nation perished, except for a handful that believed him. Today is a day that you can trust Christ and be saved. But look at this, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or lifestyle and godliness? Today is a day that saints should act like it. That's what verse 10 or verse 11 is saying. Today is a day that saints should act like it. Now you say, well, I'm not a saint. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. The world has given us an unbiblical definition of saint. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Well, first of all, the saints were then living. By definition of many today, saints are somebody who has died, somebody who has been canonized, somebody who has been eulogized, somebody who's been simonized. I don't know, someized in there. Saints were living. But then it says, and to the faithful. The word "and" there is a word in this construction that is used to join the second sentence as a modifier of the first. In other words, those who are faithful in Christ Jesus are saints. Not a separate class, but the same class of people. Today is a day where saints should act like it. Well, how should they act? Notice the end of verse 11. In some holy conversation and godliness. Now, the word "there" is "all." But you say, oh, wait a minute, Pastor, hold the bus. The word "all" is in italics, which means that it's not in the original Greek New Testament. And you are absolutely right. But while the word "all" may not be there, it's understood in the word "holy" and "godly." How holy is God? How godly is God? Well, he's perfectly holy. He's perfectly godly. There is no such thing as a partially godly God or a partially holy God. That can't be. Let me illustrate for you. Ron is good, as he always is. Put a glass of water up here. It's got a little ice cubes in it. Man, that's good. I'll tell you what, that water back there, it's wonderful to stand in, but you sure wouldn't want to drink it. It's warm. You could make tea out of the thing. But this is nice and cold. It's fresh. It's clean. It's pure. I've got a little lime away here because I don't want any minerals in my water. So I'm going to take a little lime away and I'm just going to pour, oh, just a little bit of that lime away in there. It's only partly lime away'd. Who would like to drink? it's only a little bit unpure. What's a Christian who is a little bit unpure? Today is a day where saints should act like it. Now I could really use a drink of water. I messed up. Verse 12. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Finally, today is a day that will only last until tomorrow. And then tomorrow will be another day, but it won't be today. There is a time coming when today will end. We call it midnight. A day when the long suffering of God will be no longer. A day when the opportunity for saints to start acting like saints will disappear. And the judgment of God will come. Today is a day that will only last till tomorrow. And then it is done. Israel had 53 years to get themselves right with God. And judgment came. You have now. I can't guarantee. It's 11:23 by my watch. I can't guarantee 11:24. You have today. What will you do with it? If you're here this morning and you know not Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't say, "Oh, I'll wait till tomorrow. I got to think about this." And I encourage you to think about this. I don't want you to do something unknowingly. But the fact of the matter is, don't wait till tomorrow to think about this. If the Spirit of God is pricking at your heart right now and you recognize a need to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, do it now. If there's sin in your life that you need to get rid of, something that you're doing that you shouldn't be doing, or something that you should be doing that you're not, don't say, "Well, tomorrow I'll start afresh." Do it now. Because today will only last until tomorrow. God is for us. And that's why He's given us today. But don't wait till tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, accomplish in us right now all Your desires for us. Lord, I pray if there's one here this morning who needs to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All their lives they've been living, "Well, God is good, He wouldn't judge me." Or, "I've done this, therefore that merits God's favor." Or, "I haven't done this, therefore I don't deserve judgment." The fact of the matter is, Scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that the wages of sin is death. Not just the physical, but an eternal separation from an infinitely holy God. But the gift of God, Paul says in Romans 6, is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, who on the cross of Calvary bore our sins, made payment in full, that simply by believing in Him, we might have everlasting life. Oh Lord, if there is such a one here this morning, or as many as there might be here this morning, that need to respond to this, may they cry out, either silently or vocally, "Lord, here am I, a sinner. I need Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I want Him to be my Savior. I believe right now that He died for me. May He come into my life and be my Lord. Lord, maybe there's a Christian here this morning. There are things that are going on in their lives that shouldn't be going on, or things that should be going on that aren't going on, and they keep saying, well, tomorrow I'm going to do something about this. Tomorrow may be too late. Lord, may the Spirit of God bring such conviction that they can't wait to deal with it simply by humble confession. Lord, You are right, I am wrong. Forgive me, cleanse me, restore me by Your grace, that I might be the person who's described here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, living in a holy and godly manner, that I might be a testimony of Your goodness to the world around me. To that end, Lord, glorify Yourself, and we'll thank You for what You accomplish in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.